Being in the truth means not only having the correct or truthful understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God, but it also means, or should mean, having truthfulness, honesty in every aspect of our lives. And we're going to look at, this evening we're going to look at four such aspects of life and see how truth and honesty can be interwoven into all of them. First, we're going to look at honesty in our convictions. Secondly, we're going to look at the balanced Christian life. Third, what ought to be, should be, our dominant state of mind as children of God. And fourth, we'll be looking at putting all of our experiences in the proper perspective. First, honesty in our convictions. If you were to ask a group of people, just the man on the street, a cross-section of people, what is your loftiest goal in life, or what is your noblest objective, you'd probably get quite a variety of responses. For example, somebody might say, I would like to be a brain surgeon, and I would like to maybe go to a third world country and help an impoverished people who can't help themselves, who don't have that kind of care available. Somebody else might say, I would like to be a concert pianist and someday play at Carnegie Hall or whatever, so on and so forth. If you were to ask brethren that question, what's your noblest goal? Name a lofty objective. We might say, oh, we'd like to have a more meaningful prayer life. We'd like to study the truth more in depth. We would like to be better at witnessing. But if you were then to ask people, what are you actually doing to accomplish this lofty ideal? Most people, including us, probably would not have very much to show for it. There's often a big gulf, a void, a discrepancy, if you will, between what people would like to do and what they actually accomplish. And we're going to look at the difference between that. We're going to look at the difference between our desires and our professions and our actions, what actually gets accomplished. Sometimes it's a good idea to do that. It's kind of a reality check, and sometimes it calls for some brutal honesty. Sometimes that void between what we think we would like to do and what we actually accomplish can be a source of dishonesty in our lives. We're going to look at and see how that works. First of all, when we look at our good intentions, when we look at good intentions, we need to recognize that good intentions aren't really enough. Now, good intentions are better, certainly, than bad intentions. But good intentions are cheap. They're a dime a dozen. There's a saying out there that the road to destruction is paved with good intentions. Good intentions, as good as they are, often really don't count for very much. Wanting something really doesn't mean very much. What does mean something is the sufficiency of the want, the sufficiency of the desire. For example, if you are at home sitting comfortably in a chair reading a newspaper, and you're very, very comfortable there, and then you all of a sudden you realize that you're thirsty and you'd like a drink of water. But that would involve getting out of that comfortable chair, walking through the home, going to the kitchen, getting a glass, a drink of water, and all of that. If your desire to stay in the chair is right here, and your desire to get the water to quench your thirst is down there, that desire doesn't mean anything until it surpasses or increases or gets above your desire to stay where you are in the chair, comfortably sitting there. So while the desire for the water is down here, it doesn't accomplish anything. It's only when it exceeds your desire to stay where you are that it takes the form of action. It manifests itself in some form of action and then really gets something done. You know, when our Lord was speaking to Peter in John 21, after our Lord's resurrection, he asked Peter three questions. And Peter denied our Lord three times, and Jesus asked him three questions. And most of us would think or realize or understand that those questions are, lovest thou me? Do you love me? three times. Now, I think the word love is a little different from verse to verse, but that's not what we're going to look at now. But actually, our Lord's first question to Peter was a little bit different. His first question was, "Lovest thou me more than these?" What our Lord did there was really get to the primary point, the primary issue. The primary issue wasn't whether or not Peter loved our Lord. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. Peter loved our Lord when he denied him. The primary issue was not love. It was the degree of love. It was the level of love. Do you love me enough, Peter? Do you love me enough now not to deny me? Do you love me enough to meet the challenges that lie before you in greatly assisting and developing the early church? That was the primary issue. It was not the intention. It was not the love. It was the level, if you will, of the love. When we look back on a intention or a desire that we might have had and realize it really was never accomplished, something that helps us get things in perspective is to ask ourselves three questions. Number one, did I have the opportunity to do it, whatever that objective was? Number two, did I have the means by which to accomplish it, the wherewithal? And then number three, and this is the big one, did I do it? For example, let's say you're going to a convention and you want to meet more brethren. You want to kind of spread out and just meet some new brethren. Go to the convention, come home, and you realize you just didn't do it. Ask yourself three questions. Did I have the opportunity? Well, yes, I was there for the whole convention. I had the opportunity. Did you have the means? Do you know how to shake hands and say hello and maybe sit down and invite somebody to lunch? Yes. Did you do it? No. End of discussion. That's all you need to know. By believing that we really want to do something, we can fall into a trap of deceiving ourselves. The issue is not, do you want to do it? The issue is, the primary point is the desire sufficient enough to take on some kind of action? And if it is not, the truth, the reality is, the desire doesn't count for very much. Sister Terry and I had a neighbor that recently moved. His name was Ed. I guess his name still is Ed, but his name was Ed. And his moving day came, moving van came and went, and I came home from work and noticed that he was sweeping out his garage. And I thought, well, you know, I've only met him a few times, but I really ought to say something to him before he goes. So I mean, what should I say? I thought, maybe I'll go over there and say, you know, sorry to see you go. I really wish we could have gotten to know each other better. Now, that sounds pretty good. I asked myself the three questions. Did I have the opportunity to do so, to get to know him better? Well, he lived across the street for 2 years, yes. Did I have the means? I mean, could I have invited him over for dinner or, you know, a barbecue on the patio or something? Yes. Did I do it? No. That's all I need to know. It would therefore be dishonest, or at least not the highest form of honesty, for me to say, I wish I'd gotten to know you better. If I wished I'd gotten to know him better, I would have gotten to know him better. And the fact that I didn't gives me the answer I need to have the appropriate conversation with them, which is, nice seeing you, have a good trip. To go beyond that and talk about all these things I would like to have done may sound good, but it's not the highest level of honesty. We were recently at a convention, and during a fellowship time, I saw a brother walking across the room towards me, and I thought, oh no. Last year I told him I was going to mail him a cassette tape, and I didn't do it. Three questions. Did I have the opportunity? It was a year ago. I certainly had the opportunity. Did I have the means? Well, I have an envelope, I have a stamp, and I have the tape. Did I do it? No. That's all I need to know. So this, oh, nice to see you. I really wanted to send you the tape. Forget it. It's not true. It's just not true. It's not the highest level of honesty that we can achieve. The reality is, I had time to do a lot of things. Go to the park, do some sightseeing, whatever during the year, but I did not bother to send him that tape. And that's the truth. That's the reality. it would be dishonest for me to go beyond there and imply to him that I really wanted to send him. Even though I did, the intention doesn't count for anything. It's the action that means something. You know, brethren, honesty does not require. You know, I don't have to go through that whole explanation for him, because honesty does not require that all truth be spoken. What it does require is that when we do speak, everything we say must be true, must be honest. In other words, if you see somebody who is very unkempt in their appearance when you know they can do better, honesty does not require that even though that be true, you must go up to them and tell them that. But if you do say something to them along those lines, what you say must be 100% correct or honest. You know, our Lord, but rather James, in chapter 2, verses 15 to 20, brings forth this point about intention, good intentions, and activity or action very, very nicely in the interplay between faith and works. He talks about somebody or some individuals that go by a destitute person, you know, be warmed and filled and so forth and clothed, but they don't do anything. You know, they have good intentions, but they don't do anything about it. The good intentions don't count for very much, therefore. And he goes on to say that I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can look at the actual activity in my life, the actual actions in my life, and that will be proof that not just that I have faith, because that doesn't mean very much, but that my faith is strong enough to mean something, because it takes on the form of an action. You know, he also says in that context there, believest thou in God, and you do well. And he says the devils also believe and tremble. Why does he say that? What does that have to do with the context? It has everything to do with it. Do you believe in God? Well, congratulations. How nice. So what? The issue is not belief. It is the degree of the belief. Does your belief in God prompt you to simply acknowledge that there is a creator? If so, you've got some company. The demons, they know that too. Not the point. Is your belief strong enough for it to manifest itself in obedience and faithfulness and sacrifice and praise and worship? Jesus explained illustrated this concept with the illustration of fruits. By their fruits you will know them. You know, if their intentions are good enough and strong enough, you will be able to see the demonstration of those intentions by fruitage in their lives. When we want to know our true desires, we need only look at our actions and the actual manifestations. That's when we have the opportunity and the means. And sometimes we don't, and sometimes our intentions are strong, but we don't have the opportunity to manifest them. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes that's the case. But if those actual actions are not there, we need to be honest and truthful and recognize that the level of desire is not there. And let's not take any comfort in realizing that we have good intentions. Good intentions are plentiful, and the road to destruction is paved with them. Good intentions must be strong enough, be vital enough to manifest in actions. And if we don't see the manifestation of the desire in our life, that means that the core desire is not strong enough, and that means we need to stop treating the symptoms of the problem and really get to the root problem. If we want to have a more meaningful prayer life, most of us have the opportunity to. It doesn't take very much. It takes effort. Most of us have the opportunity to. But if we don't see steps being taken in our lives to produce that more meaningful prayer life, it simply means that our desire is not strong enough. And that's what we have to address. And that's another subject unto itself, how we develop a desire. You know, the fruits of the Spirit have to be developed. The gifts of the Spirit were given to the early church, just laid in their lap to help the early church get going. The fruits of the Spirit have to be developed. But that's another subject. Living in truth means being honest with ourselves regarding our heart intentions. Next, we'll look at some aspects of the balanced Christian life. I'm going to describe, for lack of a better term, what I'll call the ideal Bible student. And I'm just going to use that term for this talk, for lack of a better term. And the ideal Bible student would be described as someone who studies the truth regularly and deeply, has an appreciation for it, attends meetings, participates in meetings on a regular basis, goes to conventions, gives testimonies, maybe serves on committees, and so forth. Now, all of that is good. I mean, it's the stuff of life, so to speak, for us. As long as we realize that being an ideal Bible student, as it's defined here, being an ideal Bible student does not make one an ideal Christian. Ideal Bible student does not equal automatically ideal Christian. How would you feel if a leader of a topical study coming up next Sunday asked you to look into a couple of questions to prepare for the study, and you just let the time go by during the week? You had the opportunity, but you just didn't do anything about it. You got involved in other things that were nowhere near as important. And Sunday came and you were called on, and you didn't have the answer, and you let down the speaker, the leader, and you let down the brethren. Would you feel bad? Maybe guilty? Well, if so, we should. I mean, that's a responsibility that we neglected, and we should feel bad and guilty. We shouldn't feel that way all the time and continually. You know, there's a saying, a guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. So, you know, you can go too far with that. You know, we learn to extract the lesson and move on. How would you feel if, let's say you're a parent and you have a young son and you promised him that you were going to take him to the park on Saturday and you made that commitment and you just neglected it and let the time go by and you were negligent and you just never took him to the park and he was disappointed? Would you feel bad? Well, good, if you would feel bad. As long as you would feel just as bad about the missed ecclesia responsibility as you would about the missed family responsibility. You know, brethren, if we are a good Bible student, as defined here, what a poor parent. We are a poor Christian. On the other hand, if you are a great husband or wife, or son or daughter, you've got all those legitimate mortgage, scriptural responsibility, stewardships, ideally going in your life. You're doing your best, and by the Lord's grace, you're very attentive to them. But when it comes to the more spiritual or religious side of life, let's say, the study of the scriptures and the involvement with the brethren and participation in the meetings, and you just don't bother with that, that's also a sign of poor Christianity. You know, brethren, we have got to get all of it right. At least we have to be trying or on the road to getting all of it right. Christianity is a package arrangement, if you will. It's a balanced life. The mistake that we make or can make is that we separate what we might call our spiritual responsibilities with our so-called non-spiritual responsibilities. And by non-spiritual, I don't mean going to a football game or going to a movie. I'm talking about legitimate mortgages on our time, scriptural responsibilities, being a good spouse, a good son, daughter, neighbor, so forth, member of an ecclesia. And that's a mistake when we make that separation. Let's ask ourselves, have we consecrated all of our life serving the Lord or only part of it? Are we a new creature in Christ? Just a limited percentage of the time that we have available, or all of the time? Now, also, who are we accountable to for our stewardships, our responsibilities? Do we only account to the Lord for some of them, or for all of them? The Apostle Paul brings this point to bear very nicely in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. After going over what would be, by anybody's definition, a human responsibilities or relationships. That's like, you know, I think he was talking about being a good husband or wife and so forth. He concludes his thoughts there in that context by saying, whatsoever you do. It's a big word. I don't mean by number of letters either. Whatsoever you do, Do it heartily, as to the Lord, but not to men. Why? Because it's the Lord who does the judging and the rewarding. You shall receive the reward of the inheritance where you serve the Lord Christ. After going through, and in the context of, what we would call maybe non-spiritual responsibilities, Paul develops them into spiritual responsibilities when he says, whatever you do, do all of it to the Lord, for the Lord, because he's the one that is going to judge us for all of them and reward us for faithfulness. Also in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he talks about something as seemingly natural or human as eating and drinking, he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever you do. And he's talking about eating and drinking. Do all of it to the glory of God. Brethren, the key to this is that it's all spiritual. It's all spiritual. You know, when Jesus was, or excuse me, Paul was talking about the responsibility of a husband, a natural relationship there, marriage, said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You can't get much more spiritual than that. And you're going to answer to the Lord for that. A responsibility or a requirement for being an elder, having your house in order, seemingly non-spiritual, it's not non-spiritual. It's all spiritual. Everything that we are judged by the Lord for, every stewardship we have, is a spiritual responsibility. Let's not make a separation between them. Living in truth means realizing that all aspects of our lives, all legitimate mortgages on our time, are spiritual responsibilities. Let's look now at what we will call the dominant state of mind. You know, there's a manna comment, I don't know what day it is, where it says that when our mind is at rest, when the new creature's mind is at rest, it's kind of like, I think it's a compass that the needle points north or whatever. And so our mind should return to spiritual thought. And I've always thought that that's one of the great evidences of spirit begettal, that even though the natural human mind doesn't go in that direction. So if our mind goes in that direction, that's an indication that the Lord has called us and we have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural phenomenon. There's something going on there. Well, kind of with that idea as a backdrop, what should our general mindset or perspective or disposition be as we just go through life day to day? Well, I'd like to submit to you that it should be one of happiness and joy and peace and contentment. When I say happiness, I don't mean silliness. But I also don't mean just in neutral, just blah. I mean positively and actively joyful and happy. Think about it for a moment. Think of the Garden of Eden. What was the perspective, the dominant state of mind there with our first parents? Well, they're perfect people on a perfect earth in perfect harmony with God. There was nothing to be unhappy about. It was undoubtedly a state of absolute total happiness in that perfect setting. What about the angelic, the holy angelic world right now? Well, they're before the throne of God. They are in a state of blissful happiness that we cannot even enter into in our comprehension. What about the established kingdom when God's order is finally achieved? Well, no more tears, no more dying, no more sighing, no more crying. Absolute total happiness. The reason why the Garden of Eden was that way, the reason why the spiritual realm is that way, and the established kingdom will be that way, is because that's God's order in His intelligent creation, in His universe. That's the way it is supposed to be. But we have a problem right now, a big problem. It's called the permission of evil. It's behind me in the middle of the chart called the present evil world. And there are some horrible things that happen out there. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. There are just things that are just unspeakable. But they're serving mankind an eternal lesson in terms of their need for a beneficial rulership by their Heavenly Father. What about for us? They are providing for us a forum, if you will, to develop us so that we can get from where we are to where we want to be. The difficulties of life that are part and parcel of the permission of evil serve a very vital purpose for us. They help, they provide the forum for us to, the basis for us to be shaped and molded to become more Christ-like so that we can achieve our ultimate goal of being faithful unto death and living and reigning with Christ. Now, a mistake that we can make is that when we think about the trials and the sufferings and the persecutions and the self-denials, and those are just such ominous words, the mistake that we can make is that we can forget that all of those things should serve to make us happier and more joyful, not the other way around. They should each develop us or bring us to a plateau or a level of happiness that we have not known before, if we are rightly exercised by our experiences. You know, during the trial, during the difficulty, it may not be that way. You know, no chastening for the present time is joyous. It's difficult. But afterward, it yields forth in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You know, there is no scripture that admonishes us to be in a continual state of despondency and depression. I remember asking a very saintly brother in Christ many years ago. He's passed away. He just seemed so effervescent all the time, so happy all the time. I said, "Do you ever get depressed?" And he said, "Not very often." He said, "Yes, I do, but not very often and not for very long." And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. Count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Now, did those two words go together? Is that an oxymoron, something that cancels each other out? Not according to the Word of God. Count it joy when you fall into temptation. The temptation should create within us, if we're rightly exercised, more joy, not less. Have you ever walked into an ecclesia meeting and felt like you're walking into a morgue? Like everybody's just, Now, sometimes that's because someone's going through a difficult trial, and that's to be expected. But I don't think that's what it is most of the time. I think most of the time it's because we're not living up to our privileges in Christ. The joy and the happiness in our hearts should be, ought to be, manifest in our countenance, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And I know that personality plays a part in this. We're not all the same. But it's really not a personality issue. For all of us, there should be an evidence of the joy and happiness that is supposed to be in our lives. Do you know of any group of people that have more to be happy about than we do? I don't. If you do, I'd love to meet them. I don't know of anybody. If no one has more to be happy and joyful about than we, with our understanding of the divine plan, as revealed in the harvest message, doesn't that mean that we ought to be the happiest and most joyful people on earth? But we might think, well, yes, but we're in the narrow way, and that's suffering and self-denial and sacrifice, and that's where we can fall into the mistake of thinking that those things are supposed to make us lead a life of depression. They are supposed to make us lead a life of greater and greater and increasing joy and happiness in our lives. When there is a lack of happiness in your life or mine, it is always or almost always, a danger signal. that something's wrong. Now, that may not sound very profound. Obviously, if something's not joyful, maybe that means something's wrong. But maybe it is significant because we can get into this mindset where we think we're not somehow supposed to be happy right now. You know, it's the kingdom we're going to be happy, and that's everybody agrees with that, beyond the veil. But maybe right now we're not supposed to be that all that joyful. You know, our Lord said that he who has left father and mother and son and daughter are going to receive bountiful blessings in the kingdom and 100-fold right now. And that should be the way it is for us. But a lack of happiness usually indicates that we are either in a trial or fresh on the heels of a trial, and that means it's going to be difficult perhaps at that time to be bubbling over. But usually it is because we have not adequately addressed the difficulties in our lives. There is a problem with somebody in the ecclesia, and we have not followed Matthew 18 and gone and talked and spoken with them. There is a problem with our spouse, and we have not confronted it. There's a problem at work, and we have not taken it through the proper channels. And as a result, we can feel unhappy in virtually every aspect of our life. And if we spend part of our day feeling guilty, part of our day feeling depressed or despondent, something is wrong. And it's no way to live. It's not the way that we are supposed to be living. All aspects of our life, ideally, and there are going to be some exceptions and you know, life is difficult and tough, but all aspects of our lives should be either sources of happiness or areas where there are problems and we have done everything that we legitimately can and we have to live with the arrangement if that's the way it is. We are to be exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. 2 Corinthians 7:4. There again, joyful in tribulations. The two do go together, or at least they ought to. James in 5:1 said that when we look back at the prophets and their suffering and afflictions, we count them happy. Suffering, affliction, happiness. That's the way it's supposed to go. And Peter in 1 Peter 3:14 said, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you suffer, happy are ye. Living in truth, brethren, means that we should have the proper dominant state of mind. And that is God's order in the universe, and that is one of happiness and joy. And now we'd like to look at the concept of putting our experiences in the proper and therefore honest perspective. I'd like to give an example. Let's say a young man purchases a nice new automobile at an automobile showroom, nice shiny sports car, let's say, starts driving it home and runs an errand, and while his car is in the parking lot, some careless driver backs into it and puts a sizable dent in the side of the car. What would his reaction be? It'd probably be he'd get very upset, angry, why did this have to happen? What a negligent driver. You know, what an awful thing to have happen. Okay, keep in mind the damage to that car. But let's change the circumstance. Let's change the context a little bit. Let's say on his way home, he's out on the highway, gets very, very foggy, very heavy fog, and there is a massive, huge accident, like a 20 or 30 car pileup. And he almost escapes getting hit, but a car does hit him on the side. And it's just a horrible scene when it all comes to a screeching halt. Cars are on fire. People are out of their cars, laying on the ground. Maybe some have died. Massive injuries. When it's all over with, he looks at his car and sees the same dent from our previous example. What is his reaction going to be then? Wouldn't it be different? Wouldn't it be, by looking at what is around him, would he not say, gee, I didn't total my car like many others did. It could have been so much worse. What a lucky guy. Why is it that with the same exact damage, the same exact circumstances or damage just damage to the car, in one case it's what a terrible thing to have happen to me, and in the other case, what a lucky guy I am? The difference is the context. The difference is the framework of the experience. Experiences for us are only as easy or as difficult as we compare them to something, as we frame them, if you will, with a context. You know, the Apostle Paul was a master framer of experiences, and he does this in a very eloquent and profound way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And he's talking about his experiences, and in that passage, he refers to them, and we all know this passage well, as light afflictions. He also says that they were just for a moment. Now, we all know the list of all the things that Paul went through. At least we have maybe a partial list. And he was, you know, shipwrecked and out in the deep and imprisoned and shackled and beaten. Now, we might think that intrinsically, those experiences are not really easy to go through. And they're not. They're not intrinsically, they're not easy. But like every other experience, something is either easy or difficult depending on what we compare it to. Paul had the right thing to compare it to, and it's what he called an eternal weight of glory. And when he compared what he went through with that grand objective and that grand goal, his experiences became light afflictions. They didn't become pretend light afflictions, like we're just going to pretend they are when they're really awful. They really were light afflictions. And they didn't last seemingly forever. They really did last just for a moment, in light of eternity, in light of what was before him. It's all context, brethren. It's all the way that we frame what happens to us. It isn't what happens to us. It is what we do with what happens to us. It is how we interpret our experience. You know, we need to stop saying that somebody made me mad or my job gets me stressed out. Nobody has ever made any of us mad. Nothing has ever made us feel stressed. These are just experiences that happen, and you can do what you want to with them. If you choose to become anxious or depressed, if you choose to become stressed out, that's your choice. It's not the experience, it's what you choose to do with the experience. It's how you interpret it. And it's what you compare it to. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow. Romans 8:18. Now, the secret to this, brethren, is that all of us can frame any experience, any time, any way we want to. It's up to us. Now, thinking of an example of a good example to follow, but an illustration of framing an experience. I read an article in a magazine about a young woman in college, and she was living away from home in an apartment building. And she wrote a letter to her parents and said, "I'm writing to you from my hospital bed because I was in a major accident. Fortunately, I was not hurt very badly, but I could have been. But the operation was successful and I'm okay now. And I'm glad I was in the hospital because the night I was in the hospital, somebody set a fire in my apartment building and the apartment building burned down. And even though I don't have a place to live now, I'm sure things will work out. And by the way, did I tell you I'm getting married? I know you haven't met him. You haven't met him, but he's the president of the local chapter of the Hell's Angels. and he's a little rough around the edges, but I think you'll like him, and congratulations, you're going to be grandparents. And then she stopped, and then she said, everything I have just written, I made up. It's not true. What I really wanted to tell you was, our semester grades just came out, and I got a D in biology and an F in math. Love, Susan. Now, what she did there is she framed the bad news that she wanted to give her parents and put it up against something that was horrendous. She framed her experience because she realized that it would be taken a different way if it was compared to something very, very horrible. What we need to do as the Lord's people is put our experiences into the right, truthful, and honest context. And that context must always be for us, brethren, the big picture. And the big picture of the narrow way is what Paul saw as the big picture in his life, and that is that eternal weight of glory, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Have you had a bad day? Compared to what? Have you had a tough experience? Compared to what? What are we going to compare what is happening in our lives with? When we realize to get from here to beyond the veil, the only way we can do it is to have these difficult experiences, and by the Lord's grace to be faithful in them, we realize that the so-called tough experiences are the only way that we are going to make our calling and election sure. They're serving a purpose. By definition, brethren, you and I can never have a bad day. We just can't. If we're comparing the difficulties of the day with the right big picture, with the putting it all in the right context. Living in truth means framing all of our experiences in the context of eternity, because that's the reality. Well, we'd like to make some closing remarks, and Brother Jerry, I'm only going to take 45 minutes, so it won't be an hour and a half. A few closing points. Number one, we need to check our good intentions, as good as they are, against our actions. We must not kid ourselves by taking comfort in all these myriad of good, wonderful things we would like to do, and that's all very nice, and it makes us feel very good. We need to look at what is accomplished in our life. If we don't see, when we have the opportunity and the means, if we don't see actual manifestations, if we cannot prove our faith by our works, not prove it to somebody else, but prove it to the Lord and to ourselves, then we must be honest with ourselves and realize that maybe the sufficiency of the intention and the good intention and the heart desire just isn't there. Number two, we need to realize that all of our responsibilities, whether they be the religious type, the study of the Word of God, the truth, the involvement in meetings, or being a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, we must realize and reinforce in our minds that we answer to the Lord for all of them. They are all stewardships that we have to give an accounting to the Lord for, and therefore they become spiritual responsibilities. We must lead a balanced Christian life. A lopsided or unbalanced Christian life is not the ideal Christian life. Number three, we need to understand that our dominant, overwhelming state of mind should be what God's order is in His universe. And that is one of happiness and joy, intermixed with difficult trials and a time to recoup from them. But as the temptations are overcome, as by the Lord's grace we are faithful, we go from glory to glory, we don't get more and more depressed because we have harder and harder trials. We become more and more joyful because the peaceable fruits of righteousness are being developed in us. And then finally, we need to always put our experiences in their proper perspective by comparing them to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The big picture. Put them in the light of eternity. If we do these things, brethren, we will be living in truth.